You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
Everybody, how you doing? If you would all stand with me and give honor to God's Word, this morning we'll be in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You may please be seated.
Good morning, Meadowbrook Church. Thank you so much for trusting me to come and teach you the word today. As you know, Keith is out of town, and so I will be imitating Keith for the next couple of months. And so it took him a while to find a bald, bearded pastor, but worked out. We will be in the book of Hebrews over the next 13 weeks, and I'll just tell you this book, it's a powerful book as a reminder of who Jesus Christ is. And so we're going to see so much of that in this book, just all throughout it. This first chapter is filled with great ways to get to know more about Jesus Christ. Also a book that's an encouragement for us to remain in the faith. And so hopefully that'll be powerful for some of you as we go through this. But let me go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word today. Heavenly Father, so thankful again to be entrusted by this church, by Pastor Keith, by the elders. Lord, to be entrusted by you to preach your Word today. Father, I would pray for the people in attendance and those maybe that are watching online. Father, or those that will watch in the future. Father, I pray that their spirits would be ready to receive your word, that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to each one of them, that they would know today after hearing this that they have heard from you and that they have instructions from you on what they're supposed to do. Father, would you use your word mightily in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the book of Hebrews. I'm going to give you a quick outline since this is the first week in the book. I feel like I need to give you a roadmap for where we're going. The outline for the book of Hebrews is actually pretty simple, and it's the first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews makes the case that Jesus is better. Specifically, it's going to list out some of the ways that Jesus is better. It's going to say Jesus is a better messenger than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is a better messenger than the angels. Jesus is a better messenger than Moses was. Now, because Jesus is better, we'll also see that he is a better rest than the Sabbath, and we're going to see that Jesus was a better high priest than Aaron, which then will lead to this concept in chapters 8 through 10 that will remind us if Jesus is better, that means the new covenant is better than the old covenant. A number of different ways that'll be played out for us. First of all, in the new covenant, we have Jesus as the high priest. That makes the old covenant obsolete. We'll see that Jesus then is that one-time sacrifice for all sins. So in the new covenant, we don't need continual sacrifices for sins. And we'll recognize as well that the tabernacle is not here on earth, but it's an eternal tabernacle up in heaven. And if the new covenant is better than the old covenant, then faith in Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament law, which we'll see in chapters 11, 12, and 13. The point will be made that righteousness has always come by faith. That'll be illustrated in the life of a number of the famous Old Testament saints that we know of. In chapter 11, we call it the Hall of Faith. And it's going to show all these amazing things that happened in the Old Testament. And it's going to illustrate, look, each of these happened because these people were people of faith. Beyond that, though, we'll see that Jesus is the author and a perfecter. And he is the example of faith that we're supposed to follow. And then it'll end with some very practical ways that we can live out our faith. One thing that is important to note, though, in the book of Hebrews is it is scattered throughout as these five warnings that are just kind of stuck in the middle there, and it really helps us understand why this book was written. It seems like the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who were considering abandoning their faith in Jesus and going back to the Old Testament law, to the Old Covenant and the old systems of Judaism. And the author of this book is trying to prevent that by, first of all, telling them how great Jesus is compared to everything else, but second of all, giving them some warnings. And so those warnings will be all throughout this book. In the first section there, those first seven chapters, we get three warnings. Number one, do not drift away. Number two, do not be hardened by sin. Number three, do not be sluggish in your faith. And then that next section, chapters 8 through 10, we get this warning, do not shrink back. And then in chapters 11 through 13, this final warning, do not refuse God. So the theme of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Now we believe that the name of this book, Hebrews, comes from, it's not actually mentioned anywhere in the book who wrote it. There's nobody that it's addressed to. But because there's such a reliance on Old Testament scriptures, that's why that belief that it was directed to Jewish believers, to Hebrew people. So, as I said, we don't know who the author is, but I can tell you this, that every book in the Bible was authored ultimately by God, that the Spirit of God spoke to men who wrote those things down, and they've been preserved for us going forward. So ultimately, we can say the author of this book was God himself. The timing of the writing of this book, we don't have exact dates for that either, but we do know that it was written before 70 A.D., because in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, and he talks as if the temple was still existing. So, therefore, we know it was before 70 A.D., and obviously it was sometime after the life of Jesus Christ. Most people put it in the 60s A.D., which means this is very soon after the time, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we're going to pick it up here in verse 1. I was so thankful to have that read. I'm going to read it to you again. You'll find my style is pretty simple. Read what it says, tell you what it says, read it again, tell you what it says again, and that's how I preach. So it shouldn't be that hard to figure out what I'm going to say every week. I'm going to say what it says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Also a good place to start, 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So right off the bat, there's just this expectation that everybody reading this already believes that God is. But God is speaking now through Jesus Christ. In the past, in the Old Testament, he spoke through prophets. And so these prophets would speak. And you have people like Moses, and you have people like Nehemiah, and you have these other great guys, Elijah and Elijah, and these guys, they would speak the word of God. It would be recorded for us. That's how people knew what to do. What he's saying, though, now is that God speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's not saying there'll never be prophets again, but there's a superior speaker here, and that superior speaker is Jesus, the Son of God. One of the great things about this book is it reminds you of who Jesus is. And what you're going to see in this first paragraph, there's going to be just 9 statements about who Jesus is. Each one of them is powerful. That's a very good way for us, by the way, to get to know Jesus better. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's going to remind you of some things. It might even include some things that you had forgotten about or never heard before. But if you've never heard of Jesus Christ, you can start making your list here. The other thing it does, though, is it gives us a picture of the truth. If we know who Jesus is, we'll start to recognize the false Jesuses that are out there. False teachings about Jesus that just don't match up to Scripture. So we want to make this list, and we'll put that up on the slides there. But right off the bat, it says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. There's a time frame there, which I think is just interesting. I think my belief is that from the time Jesus ascended into heaven, we've been living in the last days. That's what I've believed my whole life. However, the point being that he's now speaking through the life of Jesus Christ, which we have recorded, of course, for us here. But he tells us this thing about this, about Jesus, that is that Jesus is the Son of God, which we've heard that statement over and over and over, but it's actually a very powerful statement. Let me illustrate it this way. If a dog has a son, what kind of creature is it? It's a dog every single time. If a human has a son, what kind of creature is it? It's a human. And if God has a son, his son is by nature God. And we're going to see that all throughout this chapter, by the way. That Jesus is the Son of God, which makes him God. Now, the next thing I want you to see in this, it says here, it says that the first one was that he was the Son of God. Now it says, to whom was he was appointed the heir of all things. Jesus, the Son of God, is now the heir of all things. Well, if you understand he's the Son, you understand what it means he's the heir. He's going to inherit everything that is God's. He's the heir of all things. That means everything belongs to Jesus. Everything does, including this building, including us. We all belong to God. He is the heir of all things. All things belong to him. The third one is a powerful one I think people miss sometimes. Through whom also he created the world. Add this to your fact base about who Jesus is. In the beginning, when God spoke and created everything, when he said, "Let there be light," he spoke through Jesus Christ. It was the voice of Jesus Christ who said, "Let there be light." He's the one who spoke and created the universe. By the way, we're going to see that again later on in this chapter in verse 10, where it says that Jesus is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. We live in a world that was created by Jesus Christ. It's an important statement for us to remember. That's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God who is God. He is the heir of all things, and he's the one who spoke everything into creation. It says here also that he is the radiance of the glory of God. It's a weird sounding thing. In the Old Testament, they would call that the Shekinah glory, that God is so glorious that there's this shining. They're saying that shining light is Jesus Christ. Another way to think of it is not the S-U-N, but the S, I'm not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N, right up in the sky. They tell you don't look at that, it'll burn your eyes right out, right? But what we see is the radiance of the sun filling the earth. That's how we see everything that's true and light. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's the radiance of God himself. This is why, if we want to chase out sin, we don't get a stick. We don't chase darkness out of the world with a stick. We just turn on the light. We let the radiance of Jesus Christ shine into the darkness. Jesus is the radiance of God, of the glory of God. It goes a step further and says this, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. That's actually using a phrase there that's used of coins, that in the Roman Empire, they would imprint their coins, and so there was this press that had an image on it, and they would hit that steel, and that image would be right there on the coin. It's saying Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. What's the nature of God? God is eternal. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. That's who Jesus Christ is. Yes, Jesus Christ was a man who walked on this earth just like us, but he was also a man like none of us because he's the exact imprint and the nature of God. Here's a cool one. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about the whole universe, how chaotic it would be. All of science looks at this. The whole world looks at the universe and tries to figure out the patterns and how it all holds together. Well, the Bible tells us it holds together because Jesus said, "Hold it together." I also believe there's a time when Jesus is going to say, "And now we're done." But for now, he's saying to the universe, "Hold it together." And this is, I mean, I love science because I believe science, when it's done well, it's really just discovering the things of God. It's discovering God's creation and all that. This is the thing that to me is kind of crazy about science sometimes. They have it all right there in front of them and they can't see the obvious truth. In fact, they go out of their way to avoid the obvious truth. Now, this is the idea of creation, right? We believe that Jesus spoke and he created the world and he holds it all together and there's all these rules that science now creates to understand why that happens, but they can't understand the source material of it. They can't understand where it comes from. So they come up with these ideas that two quarks, two imaginary things that don't exist or didn't ever exist, popped into existence, bounced into each other randomly in the nothingness. So two things from nothing accidentally bumped into each other in nothingness, sparking a chain reaction that then created the beginnings of the universe. And over time, it led to all that we see today, including our Earth, at some point at which within the seas, these little things came to life, and then they evolved and eventually walked up on land and grew chest hair and became us. Well, some of us, sorry. And science will tell you that that's the most logical conclusion. And then they'll tell you that the math statistical probability of that is zero. Now they have a problem. So they're going to solve the statistical probability. How are they going to do that? Well, they're going to say, look, it wasn't just that there was just one universe. There is a multiverse that exists out there. Solves their problem, they think, because now instead of one to the power of a gazillion, right? They can divide that by the number of multiple universes. And it just so happens we live in the one that it worked out in, right? Thanks for us, right? Works out well. They can divide it by the number of multiple universes to bring that impossibility probability down to a thing, right? But here's the problem they're still missing. Now they don't just have one universe to accidentally come into existence improbably. Now they have multiples of universes that somehow have to accidentally come into existence to divide the probability. What actually makes it not more probable, it makes it less probable. But it's the power of the Word of God that holds all of that together, that Jesus in his word says, hang on till I've accomplished my mission here in this creation. Not only is he holding the universe together, he is the one who has made purification for our sins. Now we understand the way that this worked, that each and every one of us was separated from God because of our own sinfulness. We, like Frank Sinatra, wanted to do it our way. We lived as if there was no God, or as if we were God, and we did whatever was pleasing to us, whatever made sense to us, even though the things we did that we thought were pleasing to us didn't even always lead to the pleasure we thought it was going to lead to. But we just did it our way. And the end result of that is we rejected the God who created us, creating this separation, this sin of doing things our way as opposed to God's way. Jesus came down, demonstrating the love and justice of God, because the justice of God says there has to be a punishment for this sin. And the love of God, who's all loving, said, I want to express my love to these. And the way he did that is he allowed his son, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, to bear the punishment so that we could be purified of our sins. This is what's great. You know, there's this idea of what I call wretchology. And we get it from honest-to-goodness Scripture that we are all wretches apart from Jesus Christ. But I want you to know, I'm in Jesus Christ now. I'm not a wretch anymore. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you're not a wretch anymore. You have been purified by the death of Jesus Christ. His blood paid the price for your sins. His death took place of your death. And now when God sees you, he sees that your sins have been cast as far as to the east is from the west, and I don't know what the way that is in this building. I'm all turned around. But as far as the east is from the west, right? It says in the Bible that he took your sins and he cast them behind his back. He stomped them under his feet. He buried your sins in the sea of forgetfulness. And this is the mind-blowing one, that the all-knowing God remembers your sins no more. So when God looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't look at you and go, what a wretched, sinful person. No, he looks at you and sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, applied to you. And he sees you as sinless. Jesus is the one who purified you from sinfulness. Now, those of us who are in him, it's our job to just walk in it. To act like it's true, right? Start acting like people who have been purified by Jesus Christ. That's the power of who Jesus is. The next thing it says is that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We could put it in terms that we might understand today, but understanding sitting up next to God in heaven, Jesus Christ on the right hand side, he would be God's right hand man, which has meaning in our world. A right hand man is the one that you can trust to accomplish the thing you ask them to do. And if you work for somebody and their right-hand man comes to you and says, do this, you know that actually came from this guy. We know when Jesus speaks, he speaks for God. We know that entirely. Jesus is his right-hand man. That's who Jesus Christ is. This last one, the ninth one on the list, this is just the first paragraph. We got a ways to go. The ninth one on the list here is this, and the rest of the chapter will be focused on this concept, now showing that Jesus was better than the prophets. The last one was that he is superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the name of the Son. But just kind of going through that list real quick, let me just ask you, is there any Old Testament prophet who was the Son of God, who was the heir of all things, who created the world, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God, who upholds the universe by the word of his power or made purification for his sins? Is there any prophet that was at the right hand of God or is superior to the angels? The answer is no. Jesus is greater than every prophet before and every prophet after. And there's an important key here as it gets to this last one where it says that Jesus is superior to the angels. This is where we begin to look at who Jesus really is and who the false Jesuses are in this world. This is why we are not Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believe Jesus is the Archangel Michael. But the scripture says that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is superior to Michael, the archangel. He's better than, he's greater than, he far exceeds the angels. So we can set that aside as a false picture of who Jesus is because we compare it to the truth of the Word of God. See, when you start to really understand who Jesus is, it says, hey, maybe you might want to hold on to this faith because he's pretty awesome. It's pretty amazing. People talk about deconstructing their faith. Let me just give you a hint. If you want to deconstruct your faith, deconstruct it of all the garbage and return it to just what's in here. And then reconstruct it around the truth of God's word. That's what we really need to do. We need to get to the truth. So as it goes on in this idea that Jesus is superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, and that name in this particular case is the Son of God, which will be played out. What you're going to see in the rest of this chapter is a long list of Old Testament quotes, each one of them showing that it's always been true that the Son of God is superior to the angels. And so we're going to see that played out in these various verses that are going to be laid out for us. So let's look at the first example here in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. Why is Jesus superior to the angels? Because none of the angels were ever called the Son of God. None of them were. Now look at this. It's quoting these Old Testament passages. The first one, you are my son, today I have begotten you, that's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. In the Old Testament, this was already true of Jesus Christ, that he would be superior to the angels. That he was superior to the angels. And then the next quote there, or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. It's repeated in Psalm 89, 26 and 27. Now, here's a neat little Bible study trick for you guys. When you're in the New Testament and you see a quote of the Old Testament, right there in your New Testament, right in parentheses in your Bible where that's found in the Old Testament. Then go to the Old Testament, and in that section, write the New Testament cross-reference. So that when you're studying the Old Testament, you don't get confused what this is all about. So now when I read Psalm 2:7, or I read 2 Samuel 7:14, or Psalm 89, 26, and 27, I understand that those are talking about Jesus Christ. And I'm seeing him all throughout the Scriptures. Now, if Keith were here, he'd turn it into an amazing book. And I hope he teaches Hebrews someday so I can copy his work. But in the short term, just write these cross-references in your Bible. That will be a great way for you to go forward in this. Jesus is superior to the angels because, he says, Jesus is the Son of God. I just want to also point out another little Bible study tip. Every translation has different ways of highlighting what is an Old Testament scripture quote. So in the ESV that I'm using today, it indents it a little bit and puts it in quotation marks. Your Bible might be different. My old Bible, the NASB 95, would put it in all caps so you knew that that was an Old Testament quote. But the translators have put some hints in there so that you know. And then there's this great thing in a lot of Bibles. There's this center column that has all these cross-references that I read my Bible for years and didn't even realize that was there. It was there, but I didn't know what it meant. It was just some strange code, and so I just ignored it. And then later somebody explained to me, yeah, you see all those like little A, B, C, 1, 2, 3 just stuck into your passage there? I'm like, yeah, I don't know what those mean either. And they're like, look, they just correspond to the column. We're like, whoa, mind blown. You do have to be careful, though, in today's day and age. I was, I was having a high-level discussion with somebody on the internet about theology. And so I decided to quote something out of the New Testament. And so I just copied and pasted it on there, and I hit send. And the way it was designed was there was the New Testament quote, and then it was quoting the Old Testament, so it was all caps, and then the rest of it was there. And this person says to me, why are you yelling at me? And I'm like, that's when I learned, all caps online, that means yelling. In your Bible, it's not yelling. Usually the Bible will say, so-and-so yelled at them. But in the Bible, it's usually meaning something else. However, moving on, so we now see that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. We pick it up in verse 6. This is a powerful one. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Quoted Deuteronomy 32:43, as well as Psalm 97:7. These quotes here that we will see in this is this evidence that Jesus is superior. Because which of the angels were we told to worship? No one is worthy of worship except who? God. Here it is again. Jesus is God. And God himself told the angels to worship Jesus. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus that we serve. I pick it up in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's a longer section, and the simple point that's being made there is that the angels are temporary, like wind or fire, but Jesus is forever and ever like the throne of God. Jesus is eternal and the angels are not. They have a beginning. They're temporary in that sense. And so he uses two things that are temporary. One is wind, and yes, I know if you're in Wyoming, you're like, is it though? Is wind really temporary? It is. Wind is not eternal. It stops at the Colorado border and then... So it's not forever, and fire, of course, burns out. That's what angels are. They're temporary in that sense, but that's not who Jesus is. But there's also something very powerful going on here. Notice again who's speaking. It's God who's saying these things. So in verse 8, but of the Son, he, God, says, so speaking of Jesus Christ, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God just said to Jesus, your throne, O God. Why do we believe that Jesus is God? Because God said Jesus is God. That's why we believe that. It's right there, and it's in the scripture. And it's not just there. Keep going in verse 9. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Jesus, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Again, we're setting up Jesus against the false Jesuses that are out there. This is why we're not Islamic. They say Jesus is just a great prophet, but they don't believe he's God. But the scripture tells us, and God himself says, that Jesus is God. See, when you understand the real thing, you can avoid the false things. Powerful thing that we can do when we understand God's scripture. That, by the way, was a couple of quotes from Psalm 104:4, and then a longer quote there from Psalm 45:6-7. So if you get the time, you can write those in, so the next time you're reading those psalms, that'll come out to you. The next one that we see on the list here in verse 10, and, so again, God speaking, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. It's a repetition here of the idea that Jesus is the one who created the earth. He laid the foundation of the earth. This is an important point. We've already talked about it from a perspective from the scientific angle, but I want to talk to you again about comparing the real Jesus to false Jesuses. Here's what we know. Jesus is the creator of all things, which means Jesus is not created. All things that were created by him, which means he doesn't fit in the box of things that were created. You see this repeated in John chapter 1, verse 3, if you want to look up that sometimes, but it says, all things that came into being were created by Jesus Christ, which means he couldn't have been created, which means he's eternal and forever. That's important to know because the Mormon church says that Jesus was created. Therefore, we cannot be Mormon because we want to worship the real Jesus, not a misinterpreted version of Jesus. Jesus is God. But I think what it's trying to make here, though, is this point. The point that it's really trying to make is that the creation of things that Jesus made, all that he created is temporary and he's forever. Here's an example. It's going to talk about the heavens being the work of his hands. He laid the foundation of the earth. But here's what we know about the earth and the heavens. They will perish. Jesus remains. They wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you, speaking of Jesus, are the same and your years will have no end. Why is Jesus better than the angels? Because they're temporary. Because Jesus, the creator of all things, is also the guy that's going to roll it all up when he's done with it. They use this illustration of garments. So this is a pretty simple illustration, but he's like, look, all of your clothes will wear out. I've tried to have the same clothes my whole life. It does not work. Number one, belly sizes change, at least in my case. But number two, you will wear those things out. And if you bought them from Temu, you're going to wear them out really fast. I buy all mine from Sam's Club. I've got a medium lifespan on mine, right? This is the way of the reality of this world. The things that are created are temporary, but the creator of things is forever. And of this world, it says, of the world that he created here, of the heavens, that those will be rolled up like a garment. There will be a time where he's going to have to change those out, and we know that'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and you'll get to hear more about that as you conclude Revelation with Pastor Keith when he comes back. But Jesus is the same all throughout time. This is a quote here, Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, and 27. And then the last one on my list, I'm looking at the clock to see how I'm doing. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The last thing here is a repetition. In fact, many of these were repetitions of what we saw. Why is Jesus better than the prophets? Well, it's also true of the angels. Jesus is better than the angels because he is God's right-hand man. He literally is the one who stands beside God in the majesties of heaven. He's right there at the right hand. And where are the angels? They surround the throne and they worship Jesus and God. Now, I know that gets a little bit confusing when I keep saying over and over that Jesus is God. And I know that Jesus is God because God said so. And it's where we get into this whole idea of the Trinity. And so, just so you know, what the Scripture seems to teach, it repeats over and over that there is one God who is eternally existent as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father is God, but God the Father is not God the Son, and he's not God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son is not God the Father, and he's not God the Holy Spirit, but he is God. And God the Holy Spirit, not God the Father, not God the Son, but he is God. He is one God, eternally existent as three persons. And I know that sounds confusing because I just had to say it from memory. Think how confusing that is, right? But that's what the Scripture lays out, and we want to understand what the Scripture says. We have one God, eternally existent as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are the things that we compare everything to, what we see here in Scripture This is where we find the truth about where God is, because God revealed himself to us through his word. And there is no angel out there that can make the claims that they are the Son of God, that they receive the worship of God, that they have a throne that is eternal, that they will remain forever, and that they sit at the right hand of God. Any angel that claims that is a fallen angel. There are people who worship angels as if they're something great. But what it tells us in this passage is angels are great for doing what God created them to do, which is to be ministering servants sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels exist to serve those who inherit salvation. Well, who inherits salvation? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Which should bring a question to your mind, by the way. Saved from what? You see, if you don't know you're drowning, you don't really look for a life preserver. But what is it that we're saved for? And we go back to the same thing I said at the beginning. We have separated ourselves from God because of our own sinfulness, because we tried to do everything our own way. We tried to live our way as if we were God. In doing so, we've offended the God who created us. But for us to be saved, to be forgiven of those sins, it tells us in Romans 10, 9, that we have to first confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's not some British title. Lord Jesus, how are you today? It's not a sci-fi thing. Lord Vader. Right? Lord has a meaning. It means he's the boss and we're all subject to him. Now, I want to clarify some things because some people will say, I made Jesus Lord. No, you did not. Jesus is Lord. All you do is confess that truth. You're surrendering to it. Jesus will even say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I've asked you to do? When we say that Jesus is Lord, we are submitting to the truth that that's who he is, that he is better, superior, greater. He's above us. We are subordinate to him, and we live our life now for him, doing the things he asked us to do. So, in order to be saved, you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And the second thing in Romans 10, 9 there was to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is an important one. I don't know if you remember this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins and was buried, but he raised on the third day. And then he appeared, showing off that he is, in fact, resurrected from the dead. Right? That's part of the gospel message. We need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because that's the whole promise of salvation. That though we die, we will be resurrected from the dead. And how do we know that God can resurrect us from the dead? Because he already showed off once and did it. When he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he said, look, I'm promising to do the same thing for you. And so for those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, who have confessed Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be, as it says here in Hebrews 1, able to inherit salvation. But apart from those things, you won't. We kind of have a little exercise I want to do here real quick for us. It's this. I have this phrase I like to repeat over and over. It's just a shortened version of Romans 10, 9. It's that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. So today, I want us as a church to confess that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, this is just a reaffirmation of the things you already believe. It's like our own little creed or confessional today. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your opportunity to surrender to the truth that Jesus is Lord by admitting that you believe that God raised him from the dead. It's your opportunity to be saved. So let's say it together on the count of three. Let me just repeat it for you one more time because it's a lot to remember because I said a bunch of stuff in between. The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. You ready? One, two, three. The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. Man, Satan's trembling right now as he hears you guys. If you said that for the first time today and you believed it to be true, you have today found your day of salvation. Your day of salvation. All right, I'm going to close out with some homework. By the way, if you said it for the first time today, please find one of the guys running around with the elders' badges and talk to them about that, or come talk to me, or come talk to somebody that has like an old, wore-out Bible. They know this stuff too. But share it with somebody that you made that profession for the first time today to believe that Jesus Christ was your Lord. But here's your homework. Your homework is actually pretty easy, but I think it's pretty important. First thing I want you to do is I want you to discuss Hebrews chapter 1 with somebody, anybody, I don't care who. Just share what God said to you in His Word today. This is important. If you want to learn something, it's not enough to just hear it. You have to put it into practice. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, right? But I'll show you my faith by my works. So in other words, I become a faithful hearer of the Word when I become a doer of the Word. So as you start to have conversation about these things, it cements them in your mind. So just pick one thing that you heard today. It may have been brand new, something you've never heard before, or it may be something you've heard before, but today it was just like, yeah, I needed that today. That's what I needed in my life. Or for me, what I like to do, I like to turn these lists of Jesus just into praise, opportunities for me to praise Jesus for all that He's done just by reminding myself of things that I maybe already knew. But have a discussion with somebody about that. When you do that, you complete what the Word says. Go therefore and make disciples. That's a discipleship moment. Have that conversation with your kids, with your spouse, with friends, with coworkers in the car today on the way home, at lunch, on your lunch break at work, your coffee break at work, your neighbors. Now, I can tell you it could also get a little awkward because you may just walk up to somebody and say, hey, what did your pastor teach this Sunday? And they may say, Pastor, I don't go to a church. And then you'll just immediately say, well, here's what my pastor taught. Now it's evangelism, right? And it may be short-lived. They might go, I don't care, and you'll be polite and respectful, and you'll move on with your day. But they might go, really? That's what the Bible teaches? And they may have never heard that Jesus is God. Now you have the opportunity to tell them about who you believe in. Second part of your homework, I want you to read Hebrews 2 every day next week. In there, you can look for the purpose of Jesus' death. But here's why I ask you to read this chapter every day next week. It makes my sermons better. That's why. Because what you're doing when you read through that passage every day, you're beginning to put God's word in your heart and in your mind, and the Spirit of God will begin to till up the soil of your heart. He'll begin to do the work before you ever get here. And then when I preach, the sermon gets better because God's already working that through your heart. Now you might say, I'm not a good reader. I don't think I'm going to read that every day. Read it one day, listen to it 6 days. That's fine. But just continually put that in your heart this week. It's tilling up the soil of your heart to prepare you to hear more from God this week. And by the way, if you have read through a passage of Scripture 7 times, like by the time we get through the book of Hebrews, think of this, you'll have read the book of Hebrews 7 times and heard a sermon on every single chapter. You will know the book of Hebrews better than 95% of Christians in the world. That's going to have an impact on your faith. Amen? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, so thankful for all those who are here today listening to your word. I truly believe that your Spirit is in our midst, indwelling all the believers, but in the room with us, coming alongside those, encouraging those who need to believe. Father, I pray this week that you would bring these words back to us, that we'll have opportunities to live them out, we'll have opportunities to be reminded of them and lead into worship, and that for each one of us, Lord, myself included, we'll begin to till our hearts in preparation for the things you want to teach us in the future. Father, I know you love these people. You've told us in your word. You've demonstrated it in your sacrifice. Father, I pray today they would know that they met with you today. Father, would you bless them in Jesus' name?
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.